Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we will continue with a very rough chapter. But it is rough only because it's dealing with false teachers and it's dealing with false prophets. Of course, we were warned about these false prophets in verses 1 through 3. We were told about them. We were told the things that marked them out as being false prophets. Of course, when we hit verse 4, we moved into the whole idea that what their judgment was going to look like, and we saw that God is definitely going to judge these false prophets and these false teachers for what they are teaching and what they are doing. And then today, what we're going to do in verses 9, hopefully all the way through verse 22, is we're going to see the conduct of these false teachers just described for us a little better so that we can notice them when we see them. And the thought may come to mind at times, wow, why do we need to know so much about false teachers and realize that, you know, or just have so much information warning us about them? And I would just suggest to you saints this, that the reason God does this is because it's very real that these false teachers and false prophets are out there. And to be honest with you, they tend to cry out for our attention. They tend to be the kind of people and the kind of ministries that are going to be attention getters by their very nature. And as a result, we really need to be careful. We note in verse 9 where it just says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so we know that God is able to rescue us in the midst of these days out of this kind of false teaching, but we also know that God also is able to take those who present all this false teaching and present all these false doctrines and false ways of living out our faith, and God is going to reserve and keep them under punishment, knowing that that's what's going to happen, and then there's going to be a day when Christ returns, when that punishment is going to be unleashed in its full measure. But then we see this interesting statement in verse 10 that kind of kicks us off into this morning, and it says, and especially those, and that's an amazing statement. He's just gone through, and if you remember last week it was rough because God was saying, this is the judgment that's going to fall on them, but then God goes in verse 10, and through Peter he says, especially a certain group of people, and we're going to see there are two things that we see about those people. But first thing is just this, God's judgment is going to come, but here Peter is actually singling out a group of people. And we are going to learn how to recognize them and how to see them. And when we see certain things, we should know there they are. Now, one of the interesting things that took America by storm in 2001 on September 11th was just simply that there were these people flying planes into our buildings, flying planes in a way that just blow our mind. But I think what really began to shock us and really began to scare us was that these people had been living among us for such a long time, just taking on a normal persona, seeming like your next-door neighbor. Granted, it was your next-door neighbor and he was a different ethnicity, but it was still just your next-door neighbor. And then suddenly, these guys go into an airport, just doing what everybody normally does. And what happened was we didn't really realize how incredibly dangerous these people were. But if we had known how to recognize them, if we had known how to pinpoint them, we would have dealt with them quickly because we would have known how dangerous they are. And one of the things we need to learn from that is just simply this, whether it's 9/11 or whether it's the Church of God and false doctrine coming into the Church of God, we need to know how to recognize these people. We need to know how to recognize these kinds of teaching because dangerous people need to be singled out, recognized, and dealt with according to the reality that they are indeed dangerous. They are dangerous to themselves, but they are also dangerous to us, and they are dangerous to multiple other people. And it would be wise for us to know this because if we don't, that false teaching is just as easily can come in and ensnare us and wind up taking us into a place we don't need to be. Now, what are the two things that this is about? Because this is what the whole rest of the chapter is going to be about. Well, first, It's about those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, it says. Indulge here means that they go after it. There is a strong purpose. There is a strong desire. And what are these people going after? They're going after the flesh. And folks, we need to know this. Scripture makes it very clear that the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the desires of the flesh. And then we learn in Romans chapter 8, those who live according to their flesh cannot please God. It's not they might, it's not they sometimes may. If we are living for our flesh, we can know in the moment that we're living for our flesh, we will not please God, period. Because the flesh will not please God. It is in opposition to the things of God and the things of the Holy Spirit. So when these people indulge in the flesh, they're also indulging in what Scripture calls its corrupt desires. The word corrupt here means polluted, contaminated by something. And here what's happening is the flesh and sin which comes from the flesh pollute any desire that someone has when they're living in their flesh. And therefore, the one who lives in the flesh will not please God. The second thing they do, not only do they indulge the flesh and indulge corrupt desires of the flesh, but they also despise authority. The word desire, or the word despise, is literally to think down upon. It's that in your thinking, you are thinking down upon it. And what that means is it has the idea of holding something in contempt, something you're thinking down on, you're despising it, you're hating it. I mean, our culture would call it, you're a hater, okay? But what you're hating is you're hating authority. And what's even more important is you're hating the kind of authority that God has set up and that God intends for us to actually bless our lives. You know, it's an interesting thing. We have people that just do not like any kind of authority whatsoever. But I want you to know the lack of any kind of authority is anarchy. You have to have authority. You have to have authority in society. You have to have authority within a family. You have to have authority within a church. Now, that doesn't mean you need to have abusive authority, because at that point, authority itself is stepping out from under the God who gave their authority weight. And at that point, since they're out from under authority, they're kind of dangerous, because they can wreak a great deal of harm saying they're in authority and yet using that authority in a way that is ungodly. All authority is from God, but we need to understand, therefore, if all authority is from God, and that's Romans, I believe that's chapter 13 or 14, just read them both, you'll get blessed, okay? But Romans, right between 13 and 14, it says all authority is from God. And those that have been given to us have been given to us, saints, understanding this, that God in His sovereignty had placed them in our lives. But we also need to know that authority Himself is also under God. And it is amazing how much there is in Scripture that tells us if you're an authority, there's some behavior you ought to embrace as well. Jesus, can we agree, Jesus is the ultimate authority, right? What did He do? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And those who are in authority might want to remember that, because we were given our authority to bless others. We were given authority to use it in a way that would honor and glorify God. Well, the rest of this chapter is just dealing with that. Now, what's funny is it starts with, and it says, it's those who indulge the flesh, and then it's those who despise authority, and yet for the rest of the chapter, it reverses them, and it deals with despising authority first, and then with indulging the flesh. So let's take a look at the first one. It says, they despise authority. That next verse, and I'm sorry I don't have them numbered in my notes, verse 10, or the second half of verse 10, it says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. We see here that they say that they are daring and self-willed. The word daring means that they're presumptuous. They have a great deal of audacity towards spiritual things. They are also self-willed. And that idea of self-willed, that actual word means self-pleased. And so they think very highly of their own thoughts. They think very highly of themselves. Therefore, they despise others and their ideas, and they think higher of themselves than anyone else. So anything that they don't like or anything that they don't think lines up with what they want, they just despise it. They're daring in this way. They're self-willed. It says they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Tremble here is simply the word that means you physically tremble. And when it starts talking about reviling angelic majesties, the word revile is just blasphemo in the Greek. Of course, we get our word blasphemy from it, okay? And they blaspheme and they speak lightly and profanely of spiritual things, saints, even spiritual beings. And the gist of all this is this. These people, they're reckless, they're self-congratulating men who are very arrogant toward angels and spiritual things, fallen or holy. They treat them lightly. They don't treat them with any kind of respect, honor, or even fear for that matter. Now, what's interesting is, and I'm going to kind of go through this, and then I want to just share with you some things about this. It says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power, these angels, by the way, and I believe what he's actually referring to is he's referring actually even to fallen angels. Because that's really what's going on here. We're going to find out later that even Michael didn't bring a reviling kind of accusation against them. So we're actually even dealing with fallen angels. Now these angels are greater in might and in power than we are. But these people treat angels lightly, not realizing the power that they have, even fallen ones who, by the way, saints, apart from Christ, we are no match for them. Their deception, their lies, their evil will overcome us if we don't stand in Christ, because in ourselves, we can't just stand up against them and try to deal with it. Remember that even these fallen angels in Romans chapter 6 are called principalities, powers, and rulers of the dark realm. And saints, there's actually even a sense of mild honor realizing who these angels are. And realize this, when we fell, yes, we fell and we were ruined, but there is still that sense of majesty about what God made in us. There's just this sense of the glory of God in us, even though it is marred horrifically by sin. There's still this sense of majesty even in our being, and yet we need to understand that these angels didn't just lose all of their sense of majesty. Yes, they're fallen, they're incredibly evil, but even then, there's just a sense of majesty. And listen, if you don't think so, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 is a chapter in which Daniel has been praying extensively. And he's been fasting, and he's been claiming the promise of God that was given to Jeremiah that there would be 70 years and then the people of God would be restored. And he was crying out to God for it. And then in the middle of his prayer, when he was weary, the archangel Michael came to him. And when he saw the archangel Michael, which by the way, this is the case when you see any holy angel. He fell flat on his face. He was trembling. He was terrified. Even the resilient glory of God that shines from the face of his holy angels is enough to drop us on our faces. It's enough to freak us out and fill us with terror. Thus is the grandness and the glory of Almighty God that even reflected in the face of his angels, it will blow our minds. But what we see is that Michael comes and speaks to Daniel and says, look, Daniel, I've been being opposed by the prince who is over Persia. Well, he's not talking about an actual physical prince. He's talking about a demonic principality, power, or ruler. And he had been opposing what God was seeking to do because, by the way, that's what demons do. They oppose everything of God. And he said, I was dealing with this and there was help that came to me. And he talked about overcoming them. But you need to understand, there is power. There is very real power there. In Acts chapter 19, seven sons of Sceva realized about that power and realized that it's not something to play with. It's not something to joke around with. It's not something that you take lightly. And these Jewish exorcists came and saw a man who was demon-possessed, and they said, you know, we cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And what's really wild is the demons say to the guy, we know who Jesus is, and we recognize Paul. By the way, it didn't say Paul had power in and of himself. They said, we recognize him. Why would they recognize him? Because he's under Christ and he's in Christ doing all that he does. And that's the only reason they recognize him. But then they look at these guys and they say, who are you? And then one demon-possessed man jumped on the seven guys and beat them so badly that it said they ran out of the house bleeding and naked. Now what we should come away from that is this. False teachers, saints, One of the things you're going to note about a false teacher is the way that he deals with, really, and it's angelic majesties in all that they are. But one thing that grieves me and is just the way that they deal with these demon spirits and these demons that will come into a person and will possess a person, or a person that is oppressed horrifically by demonic power. And man, it's just all about the show, isn't it? They're doing all kinds of stuff that's not even in Scripture. Saints, early in my walk with Jesus, and I'm going to preface this by getting through all this. Let me just say this. They deal with these things in a joking and an almost flippant manner. I've read several books. I had reason, and I'll tell you why in a little bit, but I had reason to start reading some books on this, and I realized real quickly when I started picking up the books that I needed to put the books down and I needed to read the book on it. Because the books that were on it took what in the Bible is very, very few verses and no detailed aspect of how you go about doing this, except that you just name the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over them. And instead, they just blow it up to where you're having a whole question and answer session with a demon. Who are you? What do you have authority over? What do you do? What's the kind of stuff that you're about? Hey, listen, there was never a time outside of when Jesus had come out of him to the Gadarene demoniac, and he said, who are you? Because Jesus was kind of amazed at the power, and he said, we're legion, because there's many. And Jesus was like, okay, get out. And they got out. And Jesus didn't do any kind of rigmarole. Jesus didn't make it a big gigantic thing. Jesus didn't set up a tent later and do it with everybody else in the community. He just simply dealt with it and he moved on. Because saints, we need to understand this. We are not called to be demon slayers. We are not called to be guys who have a, quote, deliverance ministry. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and live holy, exemplary lives as we go about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If we do run into the demonic, deal with it and move on to preach the gospel. Because that's exactly what you see Jesus doing. It says here that they do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, it's not about trash-talking demons. You don't ever see Jesus trash-talking demons. You don't ever see anybody in the New Testament trash-talking demons. Listen, Michael, according to Jude verse 9, when Michael was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he didn't bring a reviling judgment. He simply said to him, the Lord rebuke you. And by the way, when he did, it was over. It is not about how big of a struggle we can get into and how hard the fight's going to be in trying to bring this about. It is naming the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and moving on to preach the gospel. Acts 16:18. Here's one of the longest phrases that's ever used, and it's used by Paul with the servant girl who by a demonic power was able to be a servant girl, and she was just walking behind him and say, these two men are, and I think like these two men are preaching the message of the gospel to you about how God's going to deliver you. And Paul just kind of said, man, this is not the press we need. We don't need the press of the devil behind us with this girl shouting. And he turned around and he said to her, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And guess what happened? It did. And guess what Paul did? He sought to move on. Unfortunately, they brought him before the magistrates and had him beaten. Saints, let me tell you, there is no detailed account of this kind of stuff that's going on. The demonic rises up, God's servant deals with it in Christ's authority and continues preaching the gospel. Now, I'm going to give you just a little bit of my own story briefly, and boy, real briefly. Early in my walk with Jesus, I ran into the demonic. I didn't look for it. I didn't put up a tent for it. God just brought me into contact with it. Brought me into contact with a young teenage guy that was absolutely overwhelmed with being possessed, and it was really scary and weird, but I don't even want to go into that. Walked into that situation with the authority that is granted to me and, by the way, to any of us in Christ. I dealt with it, and I was young, and I was dumb. And so after that happened, man, I thought, this is cool. And I got really excited about it. Thought, man, let's get into this deeper, and read Pigs in the Parlor and all these goofy books that are just ridiculous. And I found myself being all about the really exciting story. I found myself about, You know, it wasn't about, I didn't read the scriptures where just Jesus just deals with it and it's gone. Instead, I thought, man, it's got to be a big old battle. You got to talk to him. You got to get all this weird stuff going on. And then, and hear me, saints, then you got a good story. Is that what we're going for? Listen, it's just all about doing what we need to do to deal with what's in our path and what keeps us from presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Deal with it and move on, because the important thing is a godly life and preaching the gospel. Now, I'll just tell you this. It's not something I deal with all the time, but you guys know even from my own testimony that when I went to South Sudan, again, wasn't looked for it. It just showed up. In fact, I didn't even know it was going to happen. The demon was the one that was actually saying it was going to happen. They took him to deal with some talismans that had been put into him. They were going to be cut out by a surgery, and he started freaking out when the doctor was there, and he started saying, don't take me back to the base. There's a big white guy. There's a large white man, which I was really offended by that. There is a large white man that will rob us of our power. Well, I didn't know what was going on. I was at the compound teaching chaplains through the scriptures, just on my own little hum-dut-dut, just doing my work, just sharing God's word and teaching. And so then he shows up, and all pandemonium breaks loose. But the cool thing was, when the chaplain, I didn't try to chase him down, that wasn't going to happen, but when the chaplains chased him down and got him and brought him, we just dealt with it, prayed over him, the authority that was in Christ, and honestly, the guy passed out, woke up again, they were gone, and I said, do you know Jesus? And went right into sharing the gospel with him, led the man to Christ, and it was a cool thing. Well, let me say, the whole purpose of that is not some gigantic story that everybody's all cool about. The whole purpose of it was he needed Jesus. He needed the gospel. And the whole demonic thing was just something that happened in order to eventually get him the gospel. Saints, when people start glorying in this stuff and it's all about how big, gigantic stories they can tell and how they wow you with all the details and this demon's name and this demon's name and this demon's name and all this stuff, listen, you're dealing with a false teacher. You're dealing with a false prophet, or you're at least dealing with somebody who is deceived into thinking it's all about them and the big stories they can tell. Because I'm telling you, outside of Jesus finding out it was Legion, that never happened. And I don't think that's actually even meant to be normative that we're supposed to seek out. By the way, are demons telling us the truth anyway? So why would you want to have an interview with a liar? You know what he may do? He may lie. So the best thing to do is realize he is a liar. His father is the father of lies. And probably what we ought to do is just deal with him the way that it was dealt with in Scripture and move on to the gospel. That's what's important. And when you see these people getting into all this stuff where they're reviling angelic majesties and they start joking about what angels do here and joke about what God does there and all these things, and it just winds up becoming a big, gigantic show, and it's very showy. And by the way, saints, who in the end gets glorified? They do. Who gets glorified in the end when you say, in the name of Jesus, come out? I love this one. Who gets glorified when it says, I know Jesus. I've heard about Paul. Who are you? That's got to be a humbling thought. Saints, one of the things they do is they despise authority. By the way, they despise God's authority. They treat God just as flippantly as they treat these angels and these demons. They tell stories that have no place in Scripture. Heard a guy on television, or heard of a guy on television, read the transcript. I really don't like watching that stuff. It makes me sick. But he was talking about all the healings that people don't claim and can rightfully get. And he said he went into heaven and they walked him into this giant warehouse. And all this warehouse had arms and legs and tongues and eyes just hanging from things from the warehouse. And the guy was kind of gross. And he said, man, what is this? And he said, it's all the healings that never got passed out. And now they're just in this warehouse just waiting for somebody to claim them. Saints, that's garbage. That is treating the things of God flippantly with such a dishonor and such a disgrace toward the things of God. And saints, when you hear that kind of garbage and you hear stuff that just makes you think, wow, this guy's awesome, or oh, wow, what a revelation or stuff. Listen, Paul talked about going into the very glory of heaven itself, and he said, look, this is not what I'm here about. What this wound up resulting in me, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, was that God sent me a messenger that I might not exalt myself because of some of these things that I've seen and what the lesson that I learned from it. Oh my gosh, tell me the last time you heard this on TBN. The lesson that I learned from it is not to make my experiences everything, but to glory in my weakness. To glory when I'm persecuted. To glory when I'm beaten. To glory when I'm rejected. To glory when I'm jailed. Because when I am in those positions, I am weak. And when I am weak, I turn to Christ to be my strength. And then he finally ended it with, "For when I am weak, I found then I am strong." So let me tell you, when's the last time you heard that? After the big story, after the big to-do about some event. Saints, it's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Be very, very careful. In fact, I would just tell you, run. Get away from it. It's that kind of stuff that will get you to where you're more interested in what a guy has to say about his story than you do about the actual words of Scripture. The next thing we see is they delve in sensuality. It says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These folks, they're all about the sensuality. They're all about the senses, and they're all about the sensuality. Listen, it says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. The word revel means to live in luxury and with pleasure as your only guide. Do you realize how many of these false teachers, all through the ages, they glory in their lifestyle? They glory in how big it is. They try to impress you with the bigness of their house. They try to impress you with the bigness of their cars. I heard of one that said he was boasting about a $10,000, $20,000 air-conditioned doghouse that he had for his dog, saying, "When you see my kids, you'll know that I'm a health, wealth, prosperity guy that's got it all, because my kids don't drive junky cars. My kids drive Mercedes. My kids drive Beamers." Let me tell you something. You will definitely not find that in the words of Jesus. You will definitely not find that in Scripture. Saints, these people revel in a lifestyle and revel in a luxury and a pleasure. And it just says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. You know, saints, it's this. Usually daytime is when you want to hide your sin, right? You try to do your sin behind closed doors in the dark somewhere. I mean, I'm memorizing Proverbs chapter 7, and it talks about the dumb young man who keeps going near the house of the harlot, and it says he does it in the evening, in the night, in the dark of the night, and at twilight. There's not a single bit of light in any of that stuff. He's hiding his sin. But he says these people get so blatant about their sin that they revel in it in the daytime. They don't care who sees what they're doing. Listen, I would love to give you names, but I just don't think that's my place here this morning. But I will tell you this, there's a whole thing that's going on right now with sexual immorality, with divorces among these people. And what's amazing is they just boast in it. One guy divorced his wife, and when they asked him why he divorced her, he said, "God showed me that it would be better for me to divorce my wife, that we could both have a wider ministry if we would just divorce and go our separate ways." Scripture says, and God says this, "I hate divorce." How in the world, or who in the world were they listening to when they said that? And I can tell you this, they sure weren't listening to God. And that's why we have the Scriptures, so that when people start barking this kind of garbage out, we know. If we know the Scriptures, we know the truth. And we know enough to say, you know what? That's not the truth. It says that they are stains and blemishes. The word stain means a spot. It was actually something that was a Hebraism. It was a proof of defilement. It is what they looked for on that spotless Passover lamb. They wanted it to be without spot or blemish. The word spot in that context meant something that would defile, something that would make it unclean. It said that they also were blemishes, and the word blemish has the idea of a public disgrace. They are a spot. They're unclean in what they do. They are unclean in who they are. They are a blemish. They're a disgrace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says they revel in their deceptions. Listen, they love their luxury, and they love the luxury of being able to not walk in the truth, but just deceive with whatever new revelation comes to mind. And I'm sorry, but as often as they come on TV, that's as often as they get another revelation. And you'll usually notice that somewhere to 50 to 75% of them have to do with you giving a certain amount of money to their ministry. It says they revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you. In other words, they're in the church. I don't mean they're in the church biblically. I just mean they're in the church physically, in the sphere of where the church is operating. Because I do believe there are actual believers who have come to repentance and come to faith in Jesus Christ that are just living in deception right now, getting pulled into this junk. We're going to see in a minute that's dangerous. But the idea here is that they just feast without any limits. They come among us and they just feast with no limit at all. In fact, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for this when he was talking about the Lord's Supper, saying that at the love feast, there were people that came in with so much and ate so much and reveled so much in their carousing and their eating that there were poorer people who were shamed. Because they felt like, I don't have enough to join in with this. And he said some were going hungry and others were just drunk. It's a scary thing when these people start coming in. By the way, not only are they carousing, it says they have eyes full of adultery. The word adultery there means eyes full of an adulteress. And here's the thing. They indulge in lustful looks. They indulge in lustful eyes looking at other people's wives. And their eyes are just filled with their adultery. Guys, be careful. You know, I learned a little song and we taught our kids, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Man, awesome song. You know, I can't tell you that there's some awkward places at times that I'm like battling. Somebody walks by and thank God the visor of chastity falls down on the helmet of salvation. And by the way, that's me. That doesn't exist, but I wish it did, okay? But it just kind of falls down and I'm battling it. And then at the most awkward time, suddenly this little tiny kid's voice, be careful, little eyes, what you see? And I'm like, man, am I convicted? And it's just like, I'm going away. I'm just going to leave. Guys, be careful. It's out there everywhere. It's almost like it's unavoidable. But believe me, this thing does this, and these things do this for your benefit. God gave you a turning head and closing eyelids so that you can exercise both of those and avoid sin. It says that they never cease from sin. They don't stop sinning. It's their lifestyle. By the way, Scripture says a person whose lifestyle is sin is not saved. It says they entice unstable souls. The word entice means capture with bait. They have baited a hook. And you know what? I just think of all the times a dumb fish is just swimming through the water going, oh my word, a worm. And it's just suspended in the middle of nowhere. I am the luckiest fish ever. And he swims up and he goes, hum! And he suddenly realizes why there's a worm suspended in the middle of nowhere, and he's caught. He's caught. These people are enticing. They're catching with bait. And it says unstable souls. And the word means just simply they're unstable. They're not stable in their doctrine. They're not stable in their understanding of the things of God, and they're very easily caught. Oh, saints. That's why it says, do not let this word depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is in it, for then you will find your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Saints, we need to be those who realize that we're being enticed. We need to see the bait. Listen, another thing we can notice about them is this. It says they have a heart trained in greed. They're greedy for money. They're greedy for money. You know what one of my joys is, and God's told me at times it's pride. So when somebody asks me, how do you give at Calvary? I'm just like, yeah. It's exciting. Because I want you to know, when you walk in these doors, we're not like, we want your money. It's, we want you. We want you to come to a place where you can worship God and where you can hear the Word of God taught. And at no point in time do you think, I have to pay a certain amount to do it. If you become a part of this fellowship, in the membership stuff, we tell you about that. But not until. Because that is not our interest whatsoever. We honestly and truly believe that if we'll do what God wants us to do, God will fund His people. And we also know this. And there are some people, yeah, if you're not got enough funds, you're just sinning. No, sometimes you don't get enough funds because God wants to teach you to cut your budget, to spend less, to live on what you make, and hopefully your church will show you that. Because I can promise you the rest of society and whoever that guy who says, you know, what's in your wallet. And the funny thing is, if you get what he's selling, it won't be money. It'll be a plastic card with a lot of debt attached to it. It says, I have a heart trained in greed. This is a scary one. It says, there are cursed children. The word accursed means reject and cursed by God. This was a word that was reserved for cursed and those who were under the divine sentence. It says, they forsake the right way and they've gone astray and they've gone into the way of Balaam. I'm going to have to just end with the way of Balaam here today, and we'll have to take 2 weeks. I was hoping I'd get it done in one, but you know, whenever I have a week where it's just like I don't have enough time to study, and it doesn't seem like no matter how much time I study, it's not enough. I should know, you're teaching too much at once, okay? It says they forsook the right way. They just left it. They abandoned it. And it says they went astray. And it said they went right into the way of Balaam. Now, you can go back into Numbers and read about Balaam. In fact, you can actually even go back into our website and pull down the message on Balaam and hear some of this stuff taught. Balaam was an interesting character, wasn't he? Everybody thought, man, this guy's a prophet of God. He was a prophet for hire, which should tell you something. That's a bad sign. When you have somebody who says he's a prophet for hire, and he doesn't say higher things than this world, that's a guy you probably don't need to listen to. Balaam was a prophet for hire, and Israel had come through, and honestly, a guy named Balak, who was king over a people, was scared about Israel coming through, because, man, he had already heard of what they had done and God working on their behalf. And so he calls up Balaam, and well, he doesn't call him, he sends somebody to him that didn't have phones. And so he sends somebody to Balaam, he says, please come quickly, I will pay you. He said, I want you to curse these people for me. And that night Balaam says, well, I can't do anything unless I know God's in it. He goes to God, God says, nope, you don't curse these people are blessed. And so he sends them back, he says, can't. So it says then Balak sends more guys, and this time they are higher in authority, and simply this, they represent way more money. And he said, man, I sent you the first time, come on, curse these people for me. And Balaam made his major mistake. He said, well, let me see what else God has to say. Let me ask you this, when God says no, is there really anything else he's going to say? I mean, does the whining two-year-old that wants to spend the night at somebody's house really work with God? Oh, come on, God, I'm going to go curse them. Everybody else gets to curse somebody. I'm the only person in the world that doesn't get to curse anybody. You are ruining my prophetic life. Do you really think that's going to work with God? Do you? Because it's not. If he said no before and you say, let me find out what else God has to say, here's what he's got to say. No, why are you back here? Well, what God does is this. He's deciding, okay, I've had enough. I think this guy's, I'll let him walk into his own death. And he said, go, but you only say exactly what I say. Well, Balaam just saw, he didn't see seeking God's face, man. He saw dollar signs in front of his face, and he took off, and it was reckless. How do we know it's reckless? Because the donkey told him it was reckless. Or I think God told him he was reckless. But anyway, he starts riding on his donkey. Donkey's had for just a long time. He and the donkey had a special bond because we find out he said this. And the donkey's riding along, and suddenly he sees the angel of God in the road, and his sword's drawn, and he's kind of got that look in his face like, you know what, Balaam, I'm going to part your hair, and after I'm done parting your hair, I'm going to part your skull. And the donkey's thinking, I love my owner. Left! And he turns left. And then they get into a smaller area, and by the way, Balaam's pretty ticked off, so he starts whipping the donkey. And the donkey's going down this area that's a little smaller road. Suddenly, angel appears there. Same sword, drawn, A little more determined look on his face maybe this time. Donkey sees it. Balaam's just as blind as a bat to the whole thing. Donkey left. And he goes into a small row. Probably, I can't remember if it tells us what it is, but it's a small row where he can actually press up against either the plants or a hedge or something. And so he gets in that small row. Sure enough, angel's there the third time. This time the donkey's like, nope, can't go left. Not going to right. And he just kind of goes, poof, and he sits. And Balaam loses it and just starts beating the donkey. And at that point, God allows a miracle. I know we all think when politicians speak, this is what's happening, but it's not, okay? The donkey speaks. He says, why are you hitting me? And the greater miracle is not that the donkey speaks, but that Balaam actually answers him. And that's a miracle of stupidity. It's a miracle of a guy who's so blind he doesn't even realize a donkey just talked to him. And he said, hit you? I'm about to kill you. I'm so mad at you. God again supernaturally allows the donkey to speak. Donkey goes, you know, I'm your donkey. I've been with you forever. Have I ever really done this kind of stuff? He said, man, I'm trying to save your life. And then the Holy Spirit opens his eyes. And he looks up and he sees a massive angel standing in front of him with a sword drawn. And Balaam is on his face instantly. And the angel tells him, it's the angel that told him, not the donkey. The angel tells him, your way is reckless. You go and you only say, you seek God and you only say what God says to you. So Balaam goes, he's grudging, he's just thinking, man, this whole thing's ruined. And he goes to the first place, seeks God by omens and stuff. God allows in his sovereignty for him to be sought in that way because he puts a word in Balaam's mouth and then Balaam speaks it and he blesses Israel. Balak is ticked off. And he said, what did you do? You blessed them. And he said, well, let's go to a different place because they all think their gods are over different areas. And if you'll go to a different area, maybe that God's superior over Jehovah God and you can curse him from here. That's what he was thinking. They all believed in territorial deities during that time. And so they go to the second place. Balaam goes like he did before, offers these animals. And by the way, it's a blood sacrifice that allows God to even speak to him. That's kind of cool. And so God puts another word in Balaam's mouth. There's no real spirituality on Balaam's part for all this. He comes back, he speaks the second word, blesses Israel a second time. Balak is really mad. He said, I'll give you one more chance. They go to this other place, which is actually one of the highest places that they had, one that they thought that had the most authority for their kind of God. And then they go up there, and it says, this time Balaam did not seek omens or things like he had done before, but he lifted his eyes up, and the Holy Spirit granted, it didn't mean Balaam was saved, the Holy Spirit just granted that Balaam was going to speak out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And oh, did he bless Israel. He blessed Israel and he told Balak that you're going to get wiped out, buddy. And Balak claps his hands in anger and he says, that's it. You were going to make some money. You're not making a penny. God's prevented you from making any money. Now, that's where it seems to end, but Balaam says, let me tell you what's going to happen. God's Spirit comes on him. He says some other things. There's a really cool prophecy about Christ and all of that, so it's awesome. Read it. You'll get blessed, okay? Don't ever get taken back by numbers when you read the first 10 chapters, and you're like, if I read one more name, I can't pronounce, you know? And so, but understand this. You get past those, and by the way, those first 10 chapters are awesome. If you understand what's going on there, they are absolutely awesome. But man, if you've never read through Numbers and you stop, when you hit chapter 11, man, does it get wild. And it's awesome. And it is so instructive if you'll read it and study it. But finally, Balaam tells him, and then we think that that's kind of it. Suddenly, the next day, all these girls from the godless people start coming into the camp of these Israelites and they begin seducing them and there begins to be sexual immorality all over the place and then God finally says, move away from them, I'm going to kill them all. My judgment is going to come on them. And then Moses intercedes and by the way, what actually intercedes is a young man, oh, is it Phineas? Did I get that right? It was Phineas who saw two people going into a tent to actually have sex in the tent. He took a spear and he ran it through both of them into the ground. And it was a symbolic thing of the judgment of God. And the plague stopped as a result of Phineas's actions. Of course, thousands of others died in the process. See, that's what happens when a false prophet comes along. Thousands perish. It's not just a few. Thousands will perish because of the false prophets and false teachers in our day. Because they'll believe a lie. And they'll wind up going straight to hell believing that lie their whole life. Religious is all get out, don't know Jesus, worth a flip. Well, we find out in the New Testament that it talks about the way of Balaam. It was the error of Balaam. And it said Balaam was the one who taught Balak, you get your very best looking girls and you send them in Israel. And you get those Israelite boys to begin having sex with those girls, and God himself will curse Israel. And that was the counsel of Balaam. And Balaam, by that ungodly, wicked counsel, caused such a wickedness. And we seem to be indicated that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, that he seemed to have been paid, seemed to be paid handsomely. But you need to know that in the end, eventually God's people overtook that nation, and one of the people who were killed when they battled that nation was Balaam. He was put to death for what he did. Saints, there's so much more to this. We'll deal with it next week. But I really want to give this to you, and it's the application, honestly, both weeks. And it's just simply this. I want to ask you a question. What do we want as God's people? And we need to ask ourselves this, because this is a really important question. If you want a good show, man, there's good shows out there. They'll entertain the daylights out of you. They'll tickle your emotions. And they'll lead your emotions on, and you'll feel spiritual highs, and you'll be led into stuff that you know, and one of the things I don't like, we'll repeat a chorus a few times, we'll tag something to end it, but you're just not going to see us sing the same chorus 15, 16 times, because I'm going to tell you this, that begins to mesmerize people, and it's a wicked thing. I'm sorry, I just need to call it for what it is. It tends to mesmerize people, and you need to understand, they're supposed to be a worship leader. They're supposed to lead you. The role I had this morning was to sing and to work with a band in such a way that as we sang and we worshiped Almighty God, we basically joined the psalmist in saying to you, oh, magnify the Lord with us, and let us exalt His name together. It is never a performance. It's never about making much of us. It's about making much of Him. But if you want a good show, saints, it's out there. A guy told me recently there's a group of 12 to 15 people that show up at like 5 or 6 a.m. in the morning because he said, we have to put the whole production together. Why is there a production? I can tell you in the early days of Calvary, there was a brother with a guitar, and they just sang to Jesus for hours. And when we need a production, when we're afraid when we don't have, and let me say this even for us, when we're afraid when we don't have the whole band, or when we're afraid that it doesn't quite go so great, and we're just like, wow, they just needed more practice. Well, maybe they did, or maybe this. Are you coming for a show, or did you walk in here with a heart that says, regardless of how good the band is, regardless of what we sing, regardless of anything, dude, I've been saved. God has delivered me from my sins. God's been merciful to me multiple times all week. I'm just coming together with God's people, and we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate. And let me say this, feel the freedom. If God leads you, get down on your knees, weep, get on your face. It's not about just some posture that we think is more religious than some other posture. I had a brother talking about, he was in a church where it was just kind of the thing to raise your hands. And by the way, it's very biblical to raise your hands. But somebody came to him one morning because he had been on his face before God, and he got on his knees and he was just broken about what God was revealing to him. And he said, brother, did you just have a hard time worshiping this morning? And he looked back at him and he said, that's exactly what I was doing. Because I want you to know, sometimes worship involves celebration. And by the way, it's all throughout Scripture, saints. So we don't need to throw out celebration and go, we just don't need that here. We need everything that's in the Scriptures. But I want you to know what grieves me a lot of times. It's a lot more about having fun than it is about meeting God. And when God meets us, sometimes hot meets cold and there's a storm of ruin, isn't there? And sometimes that storm is us broken. And sometimes that storm is us weeping. And sometimes that storm is not us lifting our hands or raising our hands or feeling really wonderful about ourselves in that moment. Sometimes it's the reality that I've sinned against God and I need to get on my face. I need to get on my knees. I need to go to the altar. Or I may even need to go to a different room in the church. And I may need to just get with God, and I may need to say to God, please ream my heart out. Get it out of me, Lord. I don't want this sin in me. All it's going to do is hinder me. And so, saints, the question is, do you want a show? Because if you want a show, please hear me. You don't want God. You want the show. And in time, you will lay aside the authority of the Word of God. You'll lay aside the blessing of teaching the Scriptures. You'll lay aside the fact that we sometimes labor in doctrine. Sometimes you'll find yourself even singing songs that begin to omit the name of God, that begin to omit the name of Jesus, and we find ourselves not singing about the deep things of God anymore. It's just all surface and it's all fluff. I'm sorry, I know I'm a little exercised up here. Bad word to use since I was talking about demons earlier. Saints, what do we want? Do we want a good show? Or I want to ask you this, or do we want a godly teacher? And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes I stand before you and the only reason God uses me on a Sunday is because He's having mercy on you. I just had a rough week. And there are weeks that are just like that. There are weeks where I'm just struggling to take my next step in Jesus. When I say, do we want a good show or do we want a godly teacher? I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God who comes to minister to us, Jesus. Because it doesn't matter who's behind this teaching pulpit, lectern, whatever you want to call it, note holder. It's kind of funny. It's the pulpit of God. Really? Can you show me that? I don't think Paul and Peter and those guys had this gigantic thing in a room. And they come into somebody's living room. Please be seated. Let me open the book of God on the desk of God to deliver the things of God. Really? I thought we were supposed to open the Scriptures and come before God's people in humility and brokenness and just simply teach you the Word. The same Word that broke my heart needs to be the same Word that breaks yours. The Word that builds me up needs to be the same Word that will build you up. The same Word that will encourage me when I'm ready to quit is the exact same Word that would encourage you when you're ready to quit. Listen, it is not about a show. It's about us coming together in a place. And ultimately, we are all brothers. My role is that of being a teacher. But you need to understand, saints, we are all here to seek the face of God. And what I hope happens week by week is what Paul said. He said, when I taught you, I did not use wise and persuasive words of human wisdom. But I wanted to see a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power so that your faith would not rest on my wisdom. That's what Paul said. And I'll say the exact same thing, but on the power of God. My hope is when we come together with this team, whoever's leading, whoever's teaching behind this place, oh, saints, what we would have is an experience with Almighty God. And if we don't, and if we haven't, we leave here so impoverished. Because that's what we need, right? That's what we need so desperately. And we need to walk out of here having been with God and look at the rest of the world and say, man, we met with God. And it doesn't mean we all ran around the room, jumped pews, or anything else you define that by. I'm sorry that I go there, but sometimes people say, oh, we had a meeting. And it's like, oh, awesome. How much happiness did you have? I wept my eyes out. I realized my sin. I grieved over my wickedness. And I repented, and I found a merciful God who restored me and gave me joy, even though what I walked in with was brokenness. Oh, saints, may God help us to be a people who are not about the false prophets and not about the spirit of our age and the spirit of the religious or the religious spirit of our age. May God help us to be the people who are not in for it for a good show, but we are in it so that week by week we hope we hear a godly shepherd. And oh, how I would ask that you pray for me. This is a honored place to be. It's also a terrifying place to be. Because it is so easy to let it become so much a job when what it ought to be is a calling and a surrender and hopefully being used by Almighty God to deliver what He wants to be delivered to His people. Let's pray. God, Forgive me for all the times that I was prepared for a show, that I thought we had to best some other church in town. God, it is so wicked that at times I've thought if our music could just be as exciting as what I heard was going on across town. Lord, if we could just have what was going on over there. And God, and I don't know what's going on over there. And God, I don't have the right to judge any other servant in this town unless they're speaking absolute doctrinal heresy. God, you call me week by week to get before you. And hopefully, God, in the meetings that we have together during the week, I'm ready to step before these people and I'm ready to deliver whatever it is that you desire. And God, I hate to say it, and it's so humiliating in this moment, but God, there are times I was more about the show. I was more about measuring up to something else that was going on in town. And God, just like your word says, when we measure ourselves by ourselves, we deceive ourselves. And I'm so sorry, God, that I would ever use this place to be anything other than bringing you honor and glory and praise. God, please have mercy on me and restore to me that willing heart. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And God, restore unto me that listening ear. God, that you prophesy of in Isaiah when you say, morning by morning he awakens me and he grants me that word that will sustain a weary one. Oh, grant me the ear of a disciple, God. Grant me the ear that hears what you have to say. And God, it's not what I want to say, and it's never what I want to say. It is always what is on your heart and what you desire. And God, how I pray for this precious group of people. Lord, I just thank you. I pray that you will give them grace to have mercy on me, Lord, for my sin. For the number of times they walked into this place, and God, they did leave impoverished. And it was my fault. But oh God, by your mercy and by your grace, never again. Never again. I don't care how we stack up against others, because God, there is only one measuring line. There is only one plumb line, and it is your word, and it is you, and it is your spirit. And God, if I line up with that, it's good. Have mercy on me for fearing men. Have mercy on me for seeking the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And God, give us hearts to where we would be delivered from religion. And God, it would really turn back into relationship where we meet with you during the week and we joy because there is something about the corporate meeting of your body that is special. And we delight in it because we can see brothers and sisters and love on them, but far more importantly, because there's just something about your condescension on these meetings. There's something about your presence in these times that God has been so special to the church down through the ages. And oh God, restore the glory of God upon and in these meetings again, and do it across the city. Don't just do it at Calvary. Do it all over the city, anywhere where the name of Jesus is named, anywhere where they open the Word of God and they worship you. Oh God, let the glory of God return upon your people and in your house and among your people. I pray that you'll bless us as we go from here. Let this be a week, Lord, where your will dominates our lives, where your presence is the presence we seek most of all. And God, where we learn by obeying you to love you more and more every day. Grant it, God, for the glory of your great name. And please build up your church so that the head is glorified. We love you, Lord. I just pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As my prayer was to God, my request is to you that you would forgive me for all the times it was way more about the show than it was about his presence. Times where I was far more concerned about my fear of men and measuring up in the eyes of men more than it was measuring in the eyes of God. And I'm sorry, saints. I'm so sorry. Please pray for me that my heart would never, ever be there again. But it would be to be before him and then hopefully to be before you on his behalf. I don't know, for some reason, and if you need to go, please go, but for some reason I just feel like to ask if somebody has a word of encouragement or anything, and feel free to share it if you would. Like I said, I'm not good at this. I'm good at studying, putting together notes and that kind of stuff. This is the stuff that kind of scares me at times. I'm just going to release it. Anybody? And if you really do need to go, if you promised somebody you would meet somebody somewhere, don't break that, okay? But I'm just wondering, and I'm done.